you very much, Lynn, for reading that for us. If you haven't got it open in front of you, it's on page 1092, I think, in the Church Bibles, Acts chapter 1, and it'd be helpful if you could have that to see. Let's pray as we come to think about this passage. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you speak to us today by the power of your Spirit, through your word. Open our hearts to hear what you have to say, and open my mouth to speak your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Where is Jesus now? I wonder how you would answer that question, or if you could answer that question. It's a question that's sometimes asked to me as a vicar, and in a way, it's a bit frustrating that people ask the question because they should know, particularly people coming to church. I think one of the reasons we don't know is because Ascension Day has been one of those festivals that's really been dropped as very significant among Christians. Ascension Day was on Thursday, and we had a service here. There was about 20-plus people here, which was great. But where is Jesus now? Well, he's actually at God's right hand. See, people know that Jesus died on the cross. They know, I hope, that he rose again from the dead and appeared to people and showed himself and proved that he was indeed alive. But what happens after that, people get a bit hazy about. But what did happen after that was after 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven and went to sit at God's right hand. And that matters, and it's really important. I want to give you three reasons why it really matters. This is going to be very quick, so hang on to your seats. First of all, because he's in heaven, he is there securing our place in heaven. So Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Because Jesus has ascended at God's right hand, we can be confident that our home, our ultimate home, is in God's home. We can know that there is life beyond death. So that's the first thing. Second thing, I told you it was quick. He's interceding for us. In a way, it's good to have someone on the inside, isn't it? It's good to have someone who can speak to the people in charge. And Jesus is like our man on the inside. Jesus is our man in heaven at God's right hand, there to speak to God about us, about you, about me. And it says in Romans, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." He's speaking to God for us. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? And thirdly, another good reason why it's important that Jesus is in heaven now is this. He is ruling for us. If you were here on Thursday, this is my main theme on Thursday, as we celebrated Ascension Day. Jesus at God's right hand means he's at really the prime minister for the whole universe. He's far above all other possible powers. He's in charge. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he's there for us. It says in Ephesians 1:22, "And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." And that's part of Paul's prayer, that we may know the power that's available to us as Christians. So where is Jesus now? He's at God's right hand. And that's fantastic news. That's great. And I don't know if any of you read the St. George's Magazine, but I had to write an article for it every month. And this year, I threw something together about Ascension Day and Jesus being in heaven. I sort of said more or less these points. And someone at St. George's read it. It's always encouraging that someone reads it, isn't it? maybe some of you are still awake listening now. And he came back to me and said, "Well, that's all very well, Paul. That's what Jesus is in heaven doing now. But what about what he's doing on earth now?" What on earth is he doing now, you might say. What is Jesus doing among us? Well, that's a really good question. And actually, the book of Acts addresses that question. The book of Acts is all about what Jesus was continuing to do amongst his church. You see that if you look at verse 1. If you've got the book open in front of you, verse 1 is easy to find. It's right at the beginning. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." So what Luke's doing here, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is all about what Jesus did and how he lived and did miracles and taught and then died and rose again. That's what he began to do, but Luke's now saying this is what he's continuing to do. So although Jesus has ascended to heaven, there's a sense in which through his church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is at work now amongst us. Jesus is at work now amongst us in this place. So that's what Jesus is doing amongst us. But the problem is, us is the church, and most of us are pretty slow on the uptake. And the disciples were particularly slow on the uptake as well. And they asked this question to the resurrected Jesus. And it said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the first question, that's the first verse in our reading. And you can understand why the disciples are saying it. They've been hoping for a Messiah, someone who's going to rescue Israel from all its foes and to lead the people. And they imagine some great king like David and so on. And that sort of seems to fit with that feeling. But the problem is, I think there's three assumptions that the disciples have behind this question, and all of them are wrong. So, first assumption is this. They think it's just about Israel. They think Jesus has come just for Israel. The second assumption is this. They think that Jesus, having died, risen, and gone to God's right hand, everything is now sorted. Everything is finished. All of Jesus' work is finished. And thirdly, they think there's no particular role for them to play in all this. It's all sorted out. You know, God, Jesus, you've done it, so when's the restoration happening? When's everything going to be sorted out? Now, there is a sense in which the kingdom is already restored, because Jesus, as God's right-hand man, as the son of David, is at God's right hand. He is ruling over all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a sense in which the kingdom is already here. There's also a sense in which it's not yet here. Not everything has been submitted to the rule of Christ. There is still evil, wickedness, suffering, pain, hurt, death in this world. We're living in what clever people call the now and not yet of the Christian faith. We're waiting for Christ to return and to sort everything out. And that's hinted at when what the angels say to the disciples when they say Jesus will return in the same way you saw him go. That's when things will be fully restored. But also, and that's all behind Jesus' answer in verse 7. You say, actually, yes, things will be sorted out when I come back, but you can't know when I'm coming back. So you can't know if it's now or later or 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later or whatever. That's verse 7 answer. But then in verse 8, he tackles these assumptions. So first of all, he's sort of saying to them, actually, there is a role for you. Do you notice how two times he says, look, you're going to have this happen to you, you're going to do this. In other words, you have something to do here. You are going to be part of the plan. You are part of the plan, the mission to restore things. Secondly, Jesus says to them, I haven't finished yet. Actually, I'm continuing to work, and I can continue to work because I'm going to send the power upon you by the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will be continuing to work through you. Jesus' mission isn't finished. This is what he did before was the beginning of what he was doing. What he's doing now amongst his people by the power of the Holy Spirit is what he's continuing to do. And thirdly, he says in the second part of verse 8, it's not just about Israel. Yes, you'll start being witnesses for me in Jerusalem, but you'll actually end up going to the ends of the earth. This is about the whole world. This is much bigger than you could possibly imagine. So Jesus blows their assumptions away. And then there's this interesting bit where Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples are sort of watching him go up into heaven, and he disappears amongst the cloud. And there's a sort of just staring there up into the sky. And two angels appear. And what do the angels say? Why are you looking up into the sky? Again, why are they just looking up into the sky? Jesus is gone. There's a sort of sense of, you know, Jesus has told you what's going to happen. You're going to get the Holy Spirit and you're going to be witnesses around the world. Get on with it. Stop staring. Start sharing. And I think for us, that's a challenge as well. I know most of you don't spend your time looking up into the sky, unless you're an astronomer or something. But actually, we do spend a lot of time staring, don't we? Mainly these days, staring at screens, the little ones in our pockets. But actually, I think there can be a sense as Christians where we think the Christian life is all about just actually, you know, getting to know Jesus, praising him, focusing on him, glorifying who he is and what he is and what he's done and learning more about him. That's all really good. I'd really encourage that. But if all we do is learn about Jesus, if all we do is praise Jesus, if we're not actually involved in acting for Jesus, then we're just staring and not sharing. God calls us to mission. God calls us action to action. God has a role for us in this life. So stop staring and start sharing if you're not already doing so. Let's think about what that means in three different areas, which I think come out of this passage. First of all, we need to share in the power of the Spirit. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 8, I will send my power upon you, the Holy Spirit. Wait for that to happen. And of course, it happens at Pentecost, which is next Sunday. I don't want to take too much away from that. But one of the reasons maybe we do just like staring, one of the reasons it's quite comfortable just to sit around, come to church, hear a sermon, sing a few songs, maybe meet in a study group or read your Bible. That's all quite good and comfortable. And do those things. That's really important. But that's just about what our faith is about. If it's just that sort of comfortable looking at what Jesus is about. Why do we do that? Is that because we're too scared to do anything more? Do we feel too helpless to actually be able to do anything? People often say to me, I can't share my faith. I don't know how I'd answer any questions. Well, been a vicar for donkey's years and had a 3 years Bible college training, and I don't know how to answer all the questions. We can feel helpless in our ability to actually speak for God, feel helpless that we don't have any gifts or talents. We can feel helpless that as a church in a society where Christ is often ignored or belittled, how can we speak out or how can we act? It's very easy, I think, for us to feel helpless as Christians. And Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, no, you're good enough, you can do it. He says, no, I'll give you the help you need. I'll send the Holy Spirit on you. I'll give you power to be able to do it. And actually, those first disciples, there wasn't much to them in terms of abilities and skills. Not many of them were well trained. Not many of them were rich or powerful, if any. And yet the first 120 that were around at the beginning of Acts, within a few hundred years, had converted the whole Roman Empire. How could they do it? Well, partly the power of the message about Jesus, but also the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for us, don't feel helpless. Don't feel you don't have the words to say. Jesus says God will give you, that the Spirit will give you the words to say when you need it. And remember that we are given gifts and talents and skills by the Spirit to work. And so as a church together, we are called to stop staring and to start sharing in the power of the Spirit, but also to share in the proclamation to the world, in proclamation to the world. Now, how we do that is as a body. It's not just as individuals. We all have different gifts and talents, and actually on this Sunday when we have that annual meeting, it's really important that we give thanks for all the different ways that people serve within the church to make this happen. Now, the reason that you can hear me now is partly because someone's taking the time to set up the speakers and the microphones. The reason you can see things on the screen is because of all the technical stuff being put together. If you're watching on live stream, that's possible because someone's put time in to do that. When you enjoy coffee afterwards, that's because someone has taken time and effort to provide a welcome. When you came through the door, and particularly if it was your first Sunday, you're welcomed by people there. That's such an important role, isn't it? The musicians helped us to praise and worship God. People work behind the scenes to make sure the building doesn't fall down, that the lights stay on. There's all sorts of things that have to happen for this church to be here to share the words. And different people have different gifts and different skills to make that happen. And actually, we did a count this week. We have to do it. Partly to report to the Charities Commission and for another surveys. And we reckon that there's about 60 people involved in serving in some way in St. Luke's. Think about the people out now doing Sunday school, teaching people there, teaching the younger children there. Lots of people serving in all kinds of different ways. That's fantastic, and we should give thanks for that and praise God for that, because it's a sign that we are sharing in working together to proclaim this to the world. But also, we have responsibility as well to witness in our own lives. That's not to say, it's very easy to start feeling guilty here that we don't do that enough, because we could always feel we can do that more. But actually, rather than that, we need to think, well, God, can you pray to God, can you open my eyes that I can see opportunities around me that you've given me? Most people here won't travel around the world to tell people about Jesus. Apparently Thomas, one of the apostles that was there at Pentecost, tradition has it that he traveled all the way to southern India in his own lifetime to tell people about Jesus. You're probably not going to do that. And yet here amongst us, if you counted up all the connections that we have, the people we come across, the people we interact with, that's an enormous number of people. People that potentially may one day ask us about our faith. Potentially one day may show interest in coming to church. And because you've got contact with them, you're in a position to be able to help them do that. I mean, think about myself. I go to a chess club. Who else here goes to Ramsgate Chess Club? No one. You can answer there. That's great. That's fine. But that means I got contact with 12, 15 people that none of you have. And you're in your groups and the family connections and the people you have, you'll have similarly have 12 or 15 contacts that you interact with, probably more. You put all those together, that's an enormous number. So there's 60 people here now, 60 times 15 is like 900 people that are only one step away from hearing the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you should go every conversation and try and share the good news with people. But look for those opportunities where people show interest, maybe because they know about your faith. And who knows, God may use you to bring someone to trust in him and follow him. Stop staring. Start sharing in proclamation to the world. And thirdly, stop staring and start sharing in prayer together. So far, I've really been focusing on verse 8, but do notice at the end of the reading, in verses 12 to 14, once the disciples have been challenged by the angels, they go back, and what do? They pray. They'd seen Jesus again and again when he was faced with big decisions, big issues. Often when things were going really well, what did he do? He went away and he prayed. And so they do the same thing. What we need as Christians, as a starting point for anything we do, is to pray. We need to connect to that power of God. We need to connect to Jesus who is at the God's right hand. We need to remember who we are and who we're related to and how we will have the power not to do it in our own strength but with God's help. We need to be a people of prayer. But notice also it says they prayed together. They prayed together. Now who was it that was praying together? Yes, it was the 12 disciples, but it also says that there were the brothers of Jesus there. These were two distinct and separate groups that actually, up to this point, hadn't really had much to do with each other. We don't know much about the brothers of Jesus. They do pop up a few times in the Gospels, but usually when they pop up, they're sort of a bit critical of Jesus. You know, don't quite understand what you're doing. Sometimes it suggests that they think he's gone a bit mad. And yet there's sort of obviously some sort of loyalty because he's their brother and they want to support him in some way. And we know from later on in Acts and from the apostles, the epistles, that actually Jesus did engage with his brothers, particularly James. So in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lists all the people that Jesus appeared to when he had been resurrected, he includes James, the brother of Jesus, as one of the key people that Jesus appeared to. And later on in Acts, we read that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem after all the other apostles had gone. And actually, when it came to making big decisions in the church, James's voice was really important. So the brothers became a really important part of the church, in the early church, the brothers of Jesus. But up to this point, there hadn't really been any engagement between the brothers and the disciples, the 12. But here now, maybe because they've all come to realize something amazing about Jesus they hadn't realized before, that he had risen from the dead, they come together and they pray. Two different groups, both loyal to Jesus, but up to now been very distinctive in the way they've related to Jesus. And of course, as Christians today, we're all in our different groups, some distinctive groups. We meet here at St. Luke's as a congregation, at the same time at St. George's as a congregation that meets, and their style of worship is a bit different to ours. It's a bit more formal and traditional. We're a bit more informal and relaxed. Not that extreme on either end, really, but... And yet we're talking about, in our vision, about working together more and more, about coming together to share. Ultimately, share a building, share a PCC, we always share a vicar. But what's most important, I think, is that we pray together. And one of the biggest blessings, I think, over the last year, in terms of how we're moving forward with our vision, is that we've set up a meeting called Dare to Pray. Maybe we should call it Dare to Pray Together, but it becomes a bit of a mouthful. And we meet on the third Saturday of every month. We meet at St. George's, 9:30 to 10:30, and a group of us there pray. Sometimes it's only half a dozen people, sometimes it's 15 or so. And those have been brilliant. It's always had people from both St. George's and St. Luke's there. Sometimes it's more from St. George's than St. Luke's, more often it's the other way around. But they've been great, and I've found them a great support for me, particularly at Christmas, just before Christmas, when I was facing having to do an awful lot of services, feeling quite tired and everything else. I'm really blessed by people there praying for me. And I think that really helped the Christmas services to be so positive and successful. When we come together to pray, maybe particularly across different groups, God does something powerful. God does something mighty. Next Sunday, Andrew mentioned in the notices, we got the joint churches together in Ramsgate, Pentecost service in the evening, 6 o'clock, at the Royal Harbour School. Again, a chance to come together, to praise God together. I know it's hard to go out again on a Sunday evening, but it is bank holiday the following day. Why not come to that? Support that. Be together with other Christians, sharing together, praying together. Stop staring. Stop just being comfortable in your faith. Start getting involved. Start sharing. Start sharing by accepting that God's power will enable us to make a difference through His Holy Spirit, that God works amongst us through that. Start sharing in terms of we want to see God's word spread far and wide, more and more people to come to know Him. And start sharing in praying together, that we can really seek God's power at work amongst us here in Ramsgate. Stop staring. Start sharing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for this challenge to us, Lord. I thank you for all those that do share in different ways, share in serving here at St. Luke's, share in spreading the gospel amongst their friends and families. We thank you for all that's already going on, and pray that you'd encourage us to do that more and more, knowing that we have the power of your Spirit to share in, knowing that we're part of a people that are reaching out the good news across the world, and knowing that we can come together to pray and support each other. Help us to stop staring and start sharing. Amen.